chapter 6, 24 to 51. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee, and what dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Well, if we were to go at the beginning of chapter 6 and look at Jesus ministering to 5,000 men, there was probably others there, but they have a way of just counting the men. Sorry, ladies. But whatever Jesus was teaching that day, we don't seem to remember that or know that, because we're all caught up with what he did at the end. When folks were weary and had a physical need, instead of sending them away, he took five little loaves and two small fish, and he fed them all and had leftovers. And Jesus sent his disciples away, and Jesus withdrew himself, and the crowd was looking for Jesus the next day, and they came all the way across the sea to find him. And they were curious how he got there, because they were counting boats and all this. Funny how people can notice all that little stuff. But Jesus said, You didn't come because I did miracles. You came because your bellies were filled with bread. And that's what you want. You want to keep that going. You want these benefits, but I have other benefits. So don't give all your attention and your time and your energy to just making sure your belly gets fed. And we could read other places in Scripture where Jesus says, your Father knows you need these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And here Jesus says, don't labor for bread that perishes. Don't labor for just physical food. But He says there is another kind of food, one that endures unto eternal life. And it's a man. And Jesus goes on to say, I am that bread of life. I give everlasting life. I am the life of the world. I am that bread. And you have to partake of me if you want to really live. Not just now, but forever. You know, 1 minute, they're saying, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. And another minute, they're doubting and questioning Him. And if you keep reading in chapter 6, at the end there of chapter 6, it says that verse 66, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Now, as fascinating as John 6 is, I'm just getting us warmed up to something that's still in John 17. We will comment on some things from John 6 later. But the fact that Jesus kept His disciples is no small matter. When you think about the controversies, when you think about those who were avowed enemies of Jesus, when you think about the imposing threat of the Roman government and of all the different spurious movements amongst the Jews, all the confusion and the crowd vacillating, 1 minute they're for Him, another minute they're against Him. In John 8, it happens again. Many Jews believe on Him. And He says, continue My word. And they get into a discussion. At the end, they're ready to pick up stones and kill Him. Now, you just try to be 12 guys holding between ditches and being stable in the midst of all of this emotional turmoil, let alone the spiritual demonic forces that are at play here. I ask you to go to John 17 with me now. We've been reading John 17 for scripture reading for so long, I thought you needed a break. But in John 17, we're looking at Christ as He prays to His Heavenly Father before He goes to the cross. And He's contemplating the work that He has accomplished that the Father sent Him to do. In verse 4, we've noted, Jesus said, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. In verse 6, Jesus said, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. And also in verse 26, I have declared unto them Thy name and will declare it. Then we go to verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they received them. And also in verse 14, I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Last week we noticed the difference between the words and the word. Thy words and Thy word. One is to quote accurately the scriptures of the Old Testament to properly bring them into focus and give them definition. The Jews had been hailing the scriptures for hundreds of years, but they had missed the point. And they proved that by missing the very incarnate word who came and dwelt among them. They had the letter of the law, but not the spirit of it. And so Jesus, with citing the words of God, He also gave them the word, the message that is in proper portion and balance, properly focused on who the Messiah is, what He is doing, what He will do, and what we should do about Him. Whatever else you get wrong in the Bible, don't get wrong that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Those 3 points we've discussed, we're on the fourth one now, found in verse 12, where Jesus says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So we want to talk this morning about how Jesus Christ kept the disciples. And when I say kept, I'm talking about the fact that he gathered them. He called them out of the clamor of the rest of society. He called them out of the busyness of an economic world. He called them out of the clatter of political turmoils and religious turmoils, and he gathered them to himself, and he taught them, and he protected them. Again, let me reiterate, this is no small thing to contemplate, knowing that at any given time, hordes of people who were following Jesus would turn away and leave him. Why did these men stick? Were they smarter? I don't think so. Were they just so much more spiritual than everybody else? I don't think so. It has something to do with the one who called them, who also will keep them. And as we learn of what Jesus did in calling them and keeping them, we also then can understand what he's doing with us, calling us and keeping us today. Okay, so we get a picture of Jesus as a shepherd. This is a very strong image here. He gathers his disciples. He teaches them with precept from the scriptures, but also he teaches them with example. John would one day write, "That which we have seen, which we have heard, which our hands have handled of the word of life." I mean, they lived with him. They did the common things together. They survived in normal functions and traveled about. And everywhere they went, Jesus had something to say, or Jesus had something that he did that provided an example so that he could safely say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And by this presence of Christ, they were kept, they were preserved. Now, he protected them from many negative influences, which includes themselves. You know, we can talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We can talk about robbers, and we can talk about Roman soldiers and terrible leaders under the Roman government. We can talk about demons. But they also had to be protected from their own ideas, their own impulses, their fears, their dreams, their hopes. Jesus had to protect them from their own point of view, so that he could give them his point of view, which was the Father's point of view. What Christ did for them in his earthly ministry is an example of what he is still doing today for us. What you see him physically do in the four Gospels, you see him doing in spirit in the book of Acts. His spirit, his presence, his word. He has his presence when his word is read and meditated, and when we pray in the scriptures, and when the scriptures are read and taught, there's the presence of Christ. And it even goes into the matter of the assembling of ourselves together. There's something here about church that isn't the same as sitting at home in front of a radio or TV. There's a catalyst. If every one of us having Christ is here together, there's a resonating that takes place. And the church is called the habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2. Now, let's look at the shepherd caring for his sheep. Now, I realize I could just take all four Gospels in the book of Acts and make a huge book out of this. So what I'm going to try to do is try to keep it within the confines of this very one verse that we've read. Don't think you're only going to read one verse today, but you know me better than that. But we're going to frame what we're saying based upon what Jesus said here in verse 12. It starts out, "I was with them in the world." I was with them in the world. I want you to think about the the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you're looking at doctrinal terms, you can have terms like the incarnation of Christ. Okay, that's when God becomes flesh and dwells among us. Old theologians like to use a term of his humiliation. Now, sometimes when we say we're humiliated, that means we're embarrassed. But think of the idea of humbling. Christ wasn't humbled by anybody else. Christ humbled himself. We read in Philippians chapter 2, it says that in verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Okay, he had every right to be able to claim partnership with the Heavenly Father, equality. And he wasn't blaspheming. He wasn't stealing. People accuse him of blasphemy because they think a normal man claiming to be equal with God, that would be blasphemy, and they're right. The only problem is he wasn't a normal man. They didn't count on the fact that he actually would come like this. It didn't seem to cross their radar. But it was right for Jesus to say, I am equal with my Father. My Father works here and so do I. But he made himself of no reputation, verse 7 says. Literally, I'm told that means he emptied himself. All of the glory that he deserves, it's like he says, we're going to just put that aside right now. And I'm going to instead take on the form of a servant. The form of a servant means he had all the attributes of a servant. The form of God in verse 6 meant he had all the attributes of God. Completely God and completely man. Yes, that's a mystery. If you want me to explain it perfectly, I probably can't. I can declare it, but how can you explain God becoming a man? But it says here, he had all the attributes of God, he had all the attributes of a man, and he took those attributes of a man and put them to use and made himself a servant. And in verse 8 it says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which had the worst connotation with it. Of all the humiliating things, to be crucified was the most degrading form of punishment there could be. And he willingly took that all on upon himself. And Jesus knew this was going to happen. He didn't come down to set up his kingdom and go, what? What? What's happening here? What? No. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I am laying it down. So I want you to think about the humility and the sacrifice that Christ, who deserved the worship of angels, exposed himself to the scorn of his own creatures, mankind, and allowed them to kill him and shed his blood wrongfully so that he could accomplish a greater purpose. That's what love is, folks. Love is not claiming your rights. Love is thinking of somebody else's needs over your own. And with that, and I purposely skipped verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we would be kept today, we must be kept in the thoughts and the affections that Christ has. I say he has because he didn't die and stay dead and gone somewhere we don't know. He's alive. He's working today. And he wants to infuse in us his mind, his heart. He said, if you try to spare your life or keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you will lose your life for my sake, you'll keep it. Kind of a paradox, isn't it? But that's how he keeps us. Keep thinking like me, he says. Remember me. Think with my thoughts. Love with my love. And we also see his grace. I turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, the old acronym, we won't hopefully get tired of hearing it. GRACE, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Here he is giving and giving and giving for our benefit, impoverishing himself, taking on our sin, submitting himself not simply to the wrath of man, but to the wrath of his heavenly Father. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you try to add good works to that, and you are spitting in the face of one who had so much grace. You try to add ceremony and rituals to that, and you're spitting in the face of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, who hung on that cross and said, "It is finished." Yes, this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I purposely reserve verse 7 now, because what led up to this was a statement Paul made. "Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." And if you want to know, this chapter and the next chapter is about the grace of giving. Before we think we've given a lot and given sacrificially, we're to remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he gave. And that's why you get a statement like in 2 Corinthians 9:15 that says, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." He did not say unmentionable gift, but unspeakable, because you can never fully describe with human words and thoughts the magnificence of that gift. We'll spend all of eternity trying to encompass what this gift really is like. That God himself will become a man, and that he would make himself a servant, that he would take upon him our sin, that he would become poor so we could have his wealth. He not only isn't going to punish us for the sins that we deserve to be punished, but he's also going to give us the gifts that we never could have earned or deserved. So mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. Because you're not just going to evade hell, you're going to be joint heirs with Jesus in his kingdom. That's grace. And so when you think about us giving anything, whether it's money or time or just attention, just to stop what you're doing and listen to somebody else for Christ's sake, listening to them and caring for somebody else, think about that compared to the gift he gave. And we'll never feel like we gave him that much. And we'll always say, "I wish I had given him more." But Paul says, "As you abound in faith and utterance and knowledge and all your diligence and all the efforts of ministry that you may think of and using your talents and gifts, of all the ways that you can think of serving and all the things you might give, just remember that you need to abound in this one also." Something you can't do in heaven, folks. In heaven, you can learn about the Lord. You can worship him and praise him. But you're not going to be able to give like you can in this life. To give in faith. To give sacrificially. To give and even suffer need, perhaps, because you've given to others. That's something you can't do when we get to glory. There won't be any money. There won't be any things like this. "Oh, I know we'll cast the crowns down in his feet." But there's something that we can do today that we can't do in glory. So Paul says, make sure you abound in this grace also. Jesus, in order to fulfill the will of the Father, in order to honor him, in order to have us, he had to come into this world, this present evil world, this world that is not long for the living, this world that's going to perish. He came into it and became like us so he could get us out of it and make us rich in his riches. We need to see that Jesus is still with us today in spirit and through the scriptures. I share with you John 14:16-18. In John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Some tremendous things. We touched on this at an earlier time, but the Comforter is a person. He uses the pronoun he. He calls him the Spirit of Truth. But the world cannot know the Spirit of Truth because they got to only believe what they can put their hands on, see with their eyes, touch, taste, smell, that kind of a thing. But you're going to know him because he's going to be in you. But mysteriously, he says, he is with you now. He will be in you later. With you now means Jesus in his bodily form. And will be in you is in his spiritual form when Christ comes into your heart. You think we're just making that up? People make fun of this about asking Jesus into your heart. But that's just where he's got to be today. He's not going to reveal himself directly to the world now. And when he does, it's going to be too late for many. But people can meet Jesus by meeting us who have Jesus in us. If they receive our testimony, then they can have him and they'll see him the same way we see him. But Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless, or I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So this one he says I'm sending is actually me coming to be with you. I'm not going to let you out of my sight. So Jesus is all about keeping us, folks. He's calling people to himself, but he keeps them. His presence is with them. And he does this spiritually. He also he promised the disciples in Matthew 28, verse 20, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. In Mark 16, 20, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. The Lord was with them, not physically, but he was with them, doing his work through them. And I hope you don't get tired of me pointing out John 6:63, because when Jesus says it is the Spirit that quickens or makes alive, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You know, at the first glance, you're getting the idea that what Jesus spoke, his words had power. Obviously, if a man can walk up to the tomb of a man who's been dead for 4 days and call his name and say, come forth, and he comes forth, there must be some power in his word. Just as powerful, he calls you to eternal life when you receive Christ. And so we realize that it's not just our fleshly wisdom, not just in some fleshly way trying to work this out. It's the Spirit. It's the inner man affected by the Spirit of Christ that brings the profiting, brings the life, the quickening. But that's at first glance. Take another glance and notice the tense here of the verb. The words that I speak. He didn't say the words that I have spoken. He says, the words that I speak. And this is just like when you call Jesus the I Am. He's the one who might say, I speak. He's not done, you know. I believe our scriptures are settled. I believe Revelation's enough. We don't have to have more of written word. But the spoken word through him going into the minds and hearts of people as the gospel is preached. Yes, we're told in John chapter 5 that the people will hear the voice of the Son of God and they who hear shall live. Isn't talking about the resurrection from the dead physically. It's talking about the spiritual birth that takes place when Christ's Spirit speaks through the Word. And if you have experience in the Scriptures, Christian, you'll know that when you're reading the Bible, you often get the idea that it is reading you. Or should I rather say, he is reading you. Now, for no extra charge, I'm just suddenly reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, not in your notes. But you might want to make note of this, the personal nature that we should take Scripture quite personally as the Lord Himself. Someone once said, if you could turn this book into a person, it'd be Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ turned into a book, it'd be the Bible. But notice with me, please, in Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful, okay? And instead of quick, we could say alive. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's kind of where I get this idea the Bible is reading you. But notice verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto Him, unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now you know who Him is, don't you? Yeah, Jesus Himself. Verse 15 and 16, we'll go on to talk about Jesus being our high priest. Yes, our thoughts and the intents of our heart are being discerned. And folks, this may sound difficult to you, but it's like we're naked. We can't hide a thing from Him. He's reading us. And He's the only one with whom we have to do, because the Father's made Him to be the judge of the quick and the dead. So I'm quite convinced that this is the living Word. And that when you read this Bible, you are communing with Jesus Christ. How you treat this book is how you treat Jesus. And how this book treats you when it's the Lord. When it's the Lord, not some false teacher, not some quack, but when the Lord is handling you through His Word, that's Jesus keeping you, shepherding you. Now think about the assembling of the saints. Think what happens here that does not happen when you're just alone with the Scriptures or with a sermon that you're listening to or perhaps watching a television presentation. I'm not trying to pick on radio ministry or television ministry. There's some very good ones. But when you get together with other Christians, when you are locked in here, not the doors locked, but when you have locked yourself in, settled yourself down, and you are worshiping and serving God in the presence, not only of the Lord, but of each other, there's a catalyst taking place. Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." And in Revelation 3:20, Jesus is standing at the door of the Laodicean church, and He says, "I knock. And if any man hears My voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and sup with him, and he with Me." He didn't say, "If any man sitting at home, I'll knock and they can let me in." He's saying, there, the Laodicean church. Oh, there's a need for you to worship the Lord at home. There's a need for you to study and to meditate and to pray at home and in private. You need your prayer closet, but you also need the house of God. The assembling of ourselves together, of which we are not to forsake. He says, "I'm in the midst of them." And you know how revival gets started? Is if just one person will answer that knock. It may not always be the pastor either. If you study about revivals, you'll find out that they often started with people, common people, young people. I've read them where blacksmiths got the horrible urge to pray and shut their shop down, just start praying by their anvil. And revival broke out. Revival's rarely broken out through preaching services, usually through prayer meetings. But when people start truly communing with the Lord, worshiping in spirit and in truth, things start happening and it breaks out like fire. When Jesus talked to the churches in Revelation, every one of them, He would say, "I know your works. I know. I know. I know." He didn't just say, "Here, I gave you a job to do. You guys go out there and convert the world and I'll see you at the rapture." No, He said, "Lo, I'm with you always." And Revelation 2 and 3, every church, He says, "I know this and I know that. And I know what you're doing. I know what you're thinking. I know what you've done. I know what you need to do." and you better do this or that or else. He's actively involved with this church. And folks, I'm right now trying to talk as though Christ were standing right here at my elbow. And you need to be listening just like Jesus was sitting right by you in that pew. And I've been in meetings where I had stuff all planned out. And then the Lord started moving and we forgot the plans. That doesn't always happen. And I'm all for order. But there's times when the Lord has decided something different. And I sometimes throw my notes to the wind. And there's times that maybe you got something out of a message that wasn't even the topic I was preaching. But something triggered you and you were ministered to. More than once I've had a person come up to me, different people, and say, boy, I really got a blessing today. And then they stop saying, not you. But while you were preaching and I was looking at the words, something spoke to my heart. And it wasn't necessarily in my lesson, but it was the exposure to us being at the feet of Jesus. Well, he goes on to say in John 17:12, I kept them in thy name. I kept them in thy name. Now we've talked about the name being manifested and the word being declared. But to keep them in thy name, to me, is kind of like saying I kept them between ditches. Christ did not come to promote Israel's national agenda or their religious interests, per se, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He didn't come to hobnob with the religious agenda or the social curriculum. The issues that so many of them had were not his issues. And that's why he said, you have heard, or it is written, but I say unto you, he taught with authority, bringing them back to the true spirit of the Word of God. He came to reveal the glory, the grace, and truth of his Father. You can see that in the first chapter of John. And the Word, verse 14 says, John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what they needed to embrace and absorb. Glory, grace, and truth. The glory of God, the grace of God, the truth as it is in Jesus. He came to lead his people to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You know, we even sing it sometimes. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said the Father seeks such to worship him. And then you see in another time, he's going into the temple, and they turned it into a marketplace. I've explained this in more detail before, how they had temple money, and when people came from far to have sacrifices, they had to buy the animals there because they lived so far away, and they couldn't use normal money. They had to have the temple money, so the money exchangers were exchanging for a high profit, abusing the situation. It was now turning into an animal market and a money exchange system. And Jesus started throwing tables over and driving animals out. And he says, you've taken my Father's house and made it a den of thieves. My house, my Father's house is supposed to be the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. What are we here for? Better yet, who are we here for? Has religion done it again? You bet. Politics and high finance. Programs. Get the crowds. Do this. It works. But is the love of the Father in these things? I think it's Vance Havner that once said, when Christianity becomes popular, it's not dying, it's already dead. Popularity isn't really on God's agenda. And worldly tactics and worldly agendas and worldly entertainment is not a part of the worship and service of God. And Jesus had to get a lot of bad air out of the environment. If they were going to follow Him, they're going to have to learn what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth. So He says, I kept them in Thy name. You see, we don't really do anything for God. We only can do things in His name. And it's just like a check. If I ask somebody to purchase something for me and I give them a check and I sign it, but I don't know what the amount is, and so I leave that part blank, but they're told what to get. Now, if I say, you know, go get me some plumbing parts, and they buy some plumbing parts and a pizza. Okay? Something wrong with that. See, I put my name down for one thing and they try to add more to it. Do you see? Jesus is saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. It's a blank check. I'll be with you all the way. I'm going to give you my power, but to do the will of my Father. To do whatever I've commanded you. That's what it's for. Not for living it up and having a good time and creating all kinds of other things. Now, as Christ revealed the Father also drew people to His Son and revealed to them the truth about Jesus. And this is where we need to take a look at John 6 for just a moment. In John chapter 6, starting with verse 36, but I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise, no way cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Father is giving the sheep to Christ the shepherd. And Christ is receiving them and will not cast them away. The Father and the Son are working together as one. But just before that he said to these Jews, you have seen me and believe not. Down there in verse 40, everyone which sees me, or he sees the Son and believes in him, will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now what I'd like you to understand is in verse 36, the word for see means to stare. And it's often used to imply physical vision. Now, have you ever seen someone just stare at something and you don't have any idea what they're thinking? And they don't have any idea what they're thinking. They're just staring. Perhaps they're shocked, surprised, perplexed. Perhaps they're angry. You've seen people like that. They're so mad they can't talk and they're just staring. And a lot of these Jewish people were staring at Jesus. They didn't know what to think, or what they were thinking was not faithful thoughts. Not good and benevolent thoughts. So that word there, you see me and believe not, that's a different word than in verse 40. Now the word there means to carefully note detail. To make careful observation. To study and note important things. You see, what you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. Many people are quoting scriptures. Many people are going through the motions of religion, but all they're doing is staring at him. It has not gotten in here. They haven't really noticed that he is the altogether lovely one. They have not seen his virtues. They have not counted them precious. But by the grace of God, and as we're going to learn, by the Spirit of God, there are those who see Jesus, and they see, and the look they have makes a total difference. They see him as never before. They see him as real. They see him as the only way and the truth and the life. They do not just say, the Lord is the shepherd. They say, the Lord is my shepherd. And they're thirsting for Him. And they go into this scripture to feed as if it were bread, or to drink as if it were water, to take Him in. And everything about Him is important. They'll even find Him in the Old Testament. All kinds of titles and typology of Christ in the Old Testament. They'll find Jesus everywhere in this book. Those people see Him, they believe, and Jesus locks in with them, and they will not perish but have everlasting life, and He will raise every last one of them up in that last day. And so, Christ worked in coordination with His Father. He received the disciples as a gift from the Father, and He gave them His words. Remember in John 6:63? The words that I speak, they are spirit. They are life. This is how Jesus kept His disciples. Jesus gives new life in this life and in the world to come. The new birth starts now. Eternal life starts now. Not someday in the sky, by and by when you die. And so Jesus would say in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And the place He's going is the cross. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's resurrection, in case you didn't figure it out. And I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Right now, He's with us. One day, we're going to be with Him. Does that make sense? He said He'd never leave us or forsake us. And He's with us now, while we're still in this body of death. He's sealed us with His Spirit. But then one day, new heavens, new earth, new body. And there we go. So shall we ever be with the Lord. But in the meantime, He says this in verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will make, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That word abode is the same word as mansions in verse 2. He's living with us until we can go live with him. I like to picture it as if I had a child living far away, and they called me up and said, Dad, I need help. I'm in trouble. There's bad things happening here. People are going to get me. I got to get out of here. I want to come home. And I tell them, okay, I'm coming. Oh, but I can't come right now. I got to get some things done. I got to get rid of this, and I got to settle with the landlord. I got to do this stuff. And I said, That's fine. I'm coming now, and I'm going to stay with you until you get your stuff done. And then when we're done that stuff that you got to do, then we're coming back here. But I'm not going to let you out of my sight. If you're in trouble, I'm going to be there. And that's what I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, along with the Heavenly Father. Son, this world's a bad place. Father, I want to come home. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Okay, son, but you just can't come right yet. So until you get your job done, we're coming. He's going to stay with you. He's going to live with you and see you through it and get you back safely home. I wish I had time to talk more about this third part, because quite frankly, this is a good time to stop, isn't it? It's all been pretty positive and it's pretty enriching. But Jesus wasn't done yet. There's one more thing He said in John 17:12. None of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Ouch. Sometimes people have hard theological questions about Judas. And sometimes people get the idea, well, maybe you can lose your salvation. Or how is it that he is ordained into these things? Didn't he have any choice in the matter? And people struggle with that. and it's worthy of a separate treatment. But let me just say this much, that God has never had to ever force any human being to do sin. He's never had to force anybody to do the wrong thing. They do it so naturally, all by themselves. What I find God does is that He can take the evil that people are doing and use it to His advantage. Psalm 76:10 says that even the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. So in other words, when God has a job to get done, He can unleash what a person naturally is going to do and use it so it serves His higher purposes. And anything beyond that, He can suppress it and stop it. So it doesn't make anybody a robot forced to do sin and go to hell. No. But the fact is, God has certain people that He's letting them have it their own way. You know, even Satan is the unwilling servant of God. Satan fell right into God's hands when He inspired people to crucify the Lord of glory. He didn't know He'd rise from the dead. But God used His evil and His hatred to inspire him to do the worst things when God all along had a plan to bring it about for good. See, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That doesn't mean all things work together for good for everybody. And I have some very solemn scriptures here that talk about people who have preached Jesus' name, done many wonderful works, even cast out demons, and the Lord's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. He didn't say you never knew me. He says, I never knew you. And that's an important point. Because knowing the Lord isn't just knowing about Him. It's knowing that you are known of Him. Galatians 4:9 will tell you this. You don't know facts about God and all of a sudden you got it. You have to have Him knowing you, which means coming into your life. Has your faith in Jesus made a difference in your life? Has it changed your attitude? Has it changed your appetite? Has it ever been something that's made you uncomfortable and made you have to do something, or if you keep doing it, it's with great difficulty? Have you ever had the Lord interrupt you? Does it ever get uncomfortable? If you can't say yes to any of that, then you may not be truly a Christian. Because whom the Lord loves, He scourges, He chastens them. He's using all things to teach them, to provoke them to love and good works. And so there's all kinds of bumpy moments in the Christian life. Standard Christian living. But be it known, and there's a warning here, in Luke 8, I'm not going to turn to there, but it's very important because it talks about a person. To him that has shall be given. To him that has not shall be taken away that which he appears to have or seems to have. It's not saying you'll lose your salvation. It's saying some people appear to have salvation because they talk the talk. They've made some changes. They're doing things. They clean up their act for a while. But then in time, they eventually get back to being what they actually always were. Carnal, religious, but not truly born again. It's a tough subject. When Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 2, he talks about a dog going back to its vomit and a sow going back to the wallowing in the mire. He didn't say a sheep turned into a dog. No, they were dogs. And they were pigs. They were and they always have been. And I tell the story once in a while of a little girl lived on a farm and she decided to make a pet out of a new baby pig. And she washed it all up and she dressed it all up in a bonnet and things and put it in a baby buggy and put a little perfume on it. And she's walked around the farm with her little baby. And then Mama called her to lunch. And Mama called her to lunch. She left the buggy right there by the porch and she went into the house. When she came out, buggy's empty. She looks down the hill. There's the bonnet. There's the little dress or whatever. And then a little farther down was a nice big mud hole. And her nice clean little baby piggy was now acting like just a plain old pig. Wallowing in the mud. Folks, a sheep and a pig can fall into the mud, but it's the pig that likes it. Sheep may fall into the mud, but they don't like it. They want to get out of it. May that serve as a warning to us. And these scriptures that I put in that section are extremely important. I'm going to close with two great thoughts about the Lord's preservation of our lives. The first one is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and starting with verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. We don't mean a den of lions, literally, but that one that Peter talks about. Satan goes about as a roaring lion. But notice with me, verse 18, and may you be able to claim this as your own. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus said, I have kept them, and none of them is lost. Now, for Hebrews 13, I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you can. We're going to make this a benediction. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear Father,